If you have your Bible with you this morning, turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. We're looking at verses 7 through 21. And this was a very hard week for me in sermon prep. Very, very hard. Not because it's a difficult passage, but because it is the week after Easter. And you know, you get the big Easter explosion. Easter is like fireworks and earthquake and whatever your metaphor that you want to use. It's like that moment, right? It's like, wow. Everyone's so thrilled to be serving the living king. But then you have like the day after letdown. And you're like, oh man, back to the ordinary. Back to preaching the next passage in Mark's gospel. Because that's what we're doing, right? We're just moving through Mark's gospel. We took a break and preached Easter. But it struck me how that is actually a paradigm. It's sort of a truism for our lives, isn't it? And for our relationships. We all want the big, massive explosion. We all want the big moment, the big kapoof, big splash. But really, that's not what life consists of, is it? You have those moments here and there in relationships and in your life, but real life consists of the everyday, average, ordinary, mundane next moment. It's true in relationships. I see a lot of people who the moment that the explosions and fireworks go off, they think there's something wrong with their relationship. Well, it's not the case. You know, it's just the next day. It's the next day of faithfulness. It's living faithfully as the Lord sets another moment before you. It's not time to flit off to the next thing looking for a big explosion. It's time to do the next thing right. Just be faithful in the next moment. I learned this lesson in my life. I'm very much a next thing kind of guy, looking for the next big explosion. But it was a movie, of all things, that converted me to this way of thinking. You guys know the movie It's a Wonderful Life. Jimmy Stewart, right? In fact, when I was being interviewed to come here to St. George's almost 10 years ago now, I remember Garth was a warden at the time, and they were interviewing me, and they had all these massive theological questions, and I was just pounding them out, you know, next theological question, next theological. And then Garth says to me, if you could be any movie character, who would you be? Do you remember that? Yeah. I was like, oh my goodness. And I said, George Bailey. Because George Bailey discovered that it isn't about traveling all over the world. It isn't about all those big things. It's about living faithfully in the next moment. It's about doing the little things well. That is where real life is found. And you know, it struck me when I was preparing the sermon this week that the same is true in our Christian walk. We all want the big explosive moments, right? Those moments where you encounter God, the Holy Spirit, and it's like, and if you were Pentecostal, you'd fall over on your back and speak in tongues. But that's what we all want. But the truth is that that doesn't happen 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And the Lord calls us to faithfully live out the gospel day in and day out. We're supposed to be just like George Bailey. Well, that isn't even in my notes for the sermon this week, but consider it a little bonus. Today's passage, verses 7 to 21, and it's pretty normal. It's pretty average, right? There's nothing in here that sets off the big neon lights. The first verses, verses 7 to 12, we see that a great crowd gathers around Jesus, around his preaching, around his kingdom. And then verses 13 to 21, he selects out a subset for a purpose. But if we're going to understand this passage, we have to place it in the context of what's come before. You see, what Mark is doing here with this is he is showing us a clear juxtaposition. He's showing us that there is a large group, a crowd, who in some ways gets it. And the only reason that we see that they get it is because they are held in contrast to the Pharisees who have come just before. A couple weeks ago, we looked at chapter 2, verses 18, to the first few verses of chapter 3, and we saw two accounts where the Pharisees, the religious elite, the people who had it all figured out. Now, don't be too hard on the Pharisees, because they were actually longing for the kingdom of God. They were just clinging to the outer husk instead of looking at the kernel standing right before them. But the Pharisees, who entirely missed the king and the kingdom, they completely missed it. They said, what about fasting? And Jesus said, man, the whole purpose of fasting was to create a longing for me and for my kingdom, and you're still clinging to the outer husk. They missed it. And they said, well, what about Sabbath? And Jesus said, yeah, the whole purpose of Sabbath was to give you a foretaste of me and of my kingdom. I'm standing right here. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, and you've missed it. So on the one hand, you have this, the Pharisees, the religious elite, missing it because they're clinging to the wrong things. And then you dive into chapter 3, verse 7. Jesus withdraws with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed him. From Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan and from Tyre and Sidon, when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. Do you see the stark relief? On the one hand, you have the Pharisees who are so tightly wound that they miss the kingdom of God. And on the other hand, you have the great crowd. Jesus, the king, and his kingdom draws a line in the proverbial sand. There is no neutral position with respect to Jesus and his kingship. Well, it's not a theological point, it's just a practical fact. When kings claim kingship, you either find yourself as a loyal servant, as a loyal follower, or as an open rebel. There is no neutral position. And that's what we see here. We see that Jesus and his kingdom will separate people, and that there are only two categories. You find yourself in one camp or the other based on how you respond. And what Mark wants you to see, what Mark wants you to ask, is do you look to Jesus like a Pharisee and miss him and his kingdom? Or do you look to Jesus like the great crowd that followed after him? If you are to look to Jesus like the crowd and see him as Lord and King, the first thing that Mark wants you to do is to repent. I know that horrible R word, right? But repent doesn't mean beating yourself up and heaping guilt on yourself and making yourself feel bad. Repent just means a course correction. It means that you have been living your life in one particular way, perhaps living as though there is no king, perhaps living as though there is no coming kingdom. You need to course correct in light of Jesus. Jesus comes and he claims to be the king, and he demands that we change. We have to change our worldview. See that there is, in fact, a king who lays claim to all of the kingly prerogatives. He gets to tell you what to do. He gets to tell you how to spend your money. But there's great joy in the kingdom. You know, it struck me when I was reading this that the gospel of the kingdom of God draws a crowd. It's good news. That's why we call it a gospel. Too often when we preach, it's all bad news. You know, it's all, you shouldn't do this, and you shouldn't do that, and we should be against this, and we should be against that. But when Jesus preaches the good news of the kingdom, average folks like you and me say, man, that sounds like good news. That sounds like amazing news. I'm going to actually drop everything and go follow him. And so a great crowd gathers around him. Where would you have found yourself on that day? I don't know. Now, if you live long enough, and if you're a parent, you will have a horrifying moment. Here's what it is. You'll find yourself in a moment saying the very same things that your parents used to say, right? It'll feel like an out-of-body experience. As you're saying the words, you'll have this internal dialogue of, I can't believe I'm actually saying this. This is exactly what my parents used to say. I've had it many times. You know, Matthew, like, is outside playing road hockey, and I'll open up the door, and I'll be all angry and indignant. I'll be like, Matthew, zip up your coat, or you're going to get a cold. Right? What are you thinking? Oh, eat your vegetables. You can't have any dessert before you eat your vegetables. You know, you say these things, you're like, oh my gosh, I'm turning into my parents. The other day, he came home and he told me this story. It was right during the spring thaw a couple of weeks ago. We have a big runoff pond in our neighborhood. And he came home and he said, Daddy, I got to tell you something. Okay. He said, my friends and I went out onto the runoff pond and, you know, I think it was probably dangerous. Well, I blew my top. I'm like, are you stinking kidding me? Do you not have a brain in your head? Like, I just went through the whole, I'm like, do you know you could have died? Do you understand the ice could have broken, you could have gone through, and then I said it. Matthew, if all of your friends were going to jump off a cliff, And I heard myself saying the words, and I'm like, oh my gosh, I can't believe I'm actually saying this. But I'm sure your parents said to you at one time or another, if all of your friends were going to jump off the CN Tower, would you do it? Here's a case where all of your friends, the crowd, got it right. They got it right. If all of your friends are going to follow Jesus and his kingdom, then jump off the cliff with them. Then go out and jump off the cliff with them. Now, when you read the passage, you discover that this crowd probably had mixed motives. That's no surprise. I mean, we as individuals, in our own hearts, we have mixed motives. So it's no surprise that a crowd has mixed motives. Verse 10 tells us that they had heard about all the miracles that he was doing, and they just wanted to reach out and touch him. Now, I'm sure some of the people in that crowd made the connection. They saw the miracles that Jesus was doing, and they said, oh, he's bringing the kingdom of tomorrow into today. I want to be a part of that. I'm sure there were others who just said, hey, what a great show, what a great spectacle, let's go check it out. They probably had mixed motives. But the crowd at least was following him. Because the crowd in this case got it right. They heard the gospel of the kingdom. They heard that God was renewing all things and that Jesus was God intervening and beginning that process in a new way. And they said, we want to be a part of that. And it's in sharp contrast to the Pharisees who came before. It's an even more sharp and poignant indictment in verses 11 to 12. Jesus casts out unclean spirits. And what do the unclean spirits do? They look and they say, you are the Son of God. You see, even the unclean spirits have more clarity about the kingdom of God than the Pharisees and the religious uptight. The Pharisees have that furrowed brow and they're so fixated on the outer husk that they miss the point and they miss the kingdom. Mark indicts them in this account as being even worse than the unclean spirits. Jesus turns to the unclean spirits and you'd have thought that he'd have said, hey, that's great, go tell everyone. But instead, what does he do? The unclean spirits say, you are the Son of God, and Jesus turns to them and says, shut up. Shut up. He says, not yet. Why? Well, he knows that the kingdom that he's bringing is on a collision course with the kingdom of this world. He knows that his kingdom is gathering a following of his own people, and someday soon, his kingdom will have a Mexican standoff with the kingdom of Rome. And he knows that the time isn't right yet. There's still some things that he wants to do. There's still some things he wants to teach. So he turns to the unclean spirits and he says, you cannot force my hand, not yet. In time, but not yet. Well, when I was reading this account, the amazing thing that struck me is that Jesus' kingdom calls together a crowd. That Jesus, in his preaching, in his kingdom, has a plan for people, average people like you and me. It's what we do on Sunday mornings is a picture of that great truth. We come together to worship our King. And the amazing thing about this crowd that gathers together here on Sunday mornings as a picture of the people that God calls together for his kingdom is that the gospel calls together people who would never otherwise be together. Look around the room for a moment. You see people of every different age. You see people of every different socioeconomic status. I'm sure if you asked, if you were bold enough to ask, you'd find that some of the people sitting beside you might even vote NDP or conservative, you know, pick your party. The gospel, the kingdom of God, brings people together who would otherwise never come together. It's one of the great strengths of the kingdom of God. It's not enculturated. It doesn't only call together people who are like-minded. It's a great crowd that follows him. The crowd, like us on Sunday morning, comes together for purposes beyond ourselves. We come together for the purpose of mutual support and encouragement. That's one of the reasons we come together. Today is April 27th, and it's a day that I'll never forget. It's actually the four-year anniversary of the worst day of my life. 4 years ago today, I was teaching at a seminary in Pittsburgh, and that was the day that Rhonda called me from the hospital and said, I have a brain tumor, you need to come home. And I was reflecting on that, and I was reflecting, you know, it was the Lord and his promises and his word that really got me through that worst day of my life. But it was also you guys. It was the crowd. God calls together people who are very different for the purpose of mutual support and encouragement. Now, if I miss too many Sundays, I notice it in my spiritual journey. If I stop going to church, my discipleship trails off every time. You may have found that too. This is not a lecture on church attendance, but as your pastor, I feel like I have to tell you these things. The reason we gather together on Sunday mornings is to worship the King. It is for our own encouragement and edification. But there's a purpose beyond yourself. You're not just an individual consumer that comes to church every Sunday to get what you need. If you are an individual consumer who comes together every Sunday just to get what you need, well, you might wake up one Sunday morning and say, I'm okay, I don't really need much today. And that's the Sunday that you need to go, not for you, but for the person beside you who's going to need encouragement. You see, God calls together a crowd, a people, for mutual encouragement and support. It's not just about you. He also, in his kingdom, calls people together with a cosmic purpose. He is recreating all things. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. And the amazing thing about it is that he calls people together to rule and reign with him. It's remarkable. He's not a king who just wants little subjects, little peons running around. He actually calls us together with this divine purpose to be his vice regents, like Adam and Eve, only they failed in their faithfulness. He calls together a crowd with his gospel. It's a crowd that has a huge cosmic purpose, not only to rule and to reign in the new heaven and the new earth, but also to live life today as a sign of the coming kingdom. He calls people together to live life today as a sign of the coming kingdom. Let's shift from this first chunk, verses 7 to 12, to verses 13 to 21. In verses 13 to 21, we see that Jesus pulls out of the crowd 12 men that he has chosen. He appoints them to be what he calls apostles. And the purpose of this is not to reinforce some church polity of apostles and bishops and purple shirts and all that silliness. When he calls them apostles, he's just calling them the sent out ones. Their very name and their very title just is functional. It's what they do. They're the sent out ones. They're the ones who are going to be sent out with this great message of the coming kingdom. Why does he pick 12? Why does he pick 12? Well, he picks 12 as a sign. You see, back in Genesis 12, God pulled a man named Abram aside and said to him, come out from your homeland, come apart from everything you know. I'm going to take you to a land that I will promise to you. You'll have many offspring, and by your people, all families of the earth will be blessed. Well, that happened. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. You see, those 12 sons were supposed to be the instrument by which God brought his blessing to the entire nation, all the nations. That those 12 sons were supposed to be the ones that showed the entire world what faithfulness to Yahweh looked like. Those were the ones who formed the people of God, Israel. But we know the story, how they failed. And so when Jesus, God's forever king, breaks into the scene, he pulls together 12 men. You see, the 12 tribes failed. The 12 apostles will not fail because their king has a forever kingdom that will never be shaken. And so when God calls us together, he calls us together for a purpose. And it's the same purpose that he gave to Abram and his family, to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. God doesn't call us together just to sit around and be self-congratulatory. With our lives today, we are supposed to be living the values of the kingdom of tomorrow. Christians are not supposed to be charitable, as the word is used today. You know, pitying people, saying, well, this poor guy, I'm going to give him some money to help him out, just to be nice. We don't do acts of charity. We do acts living out the kingdom and values of tomorrow in the world today, so that we will be a blessing to the nation and show what faithfulness to God looks like, to show that we have a king and that his kingdom is coming. Well, that's a big, long story just to get to this point. We as a congregation are like the crowd called together by the good news of Jesus' kingdom. We're called together for mutual support and encouragement. We're called together because we are various and different in ways that we would never be together otherwise. We're called together under one Lord and King. But we're called to live our life as a blessing to the nations. What does that mean? Well, I think in a big way, it means demonstrating the existence of God and showing his coming kingdom. I think in small, tangible ways, it means volunteering for Car-Free Sunday. I think it means living lives that are so permeated with the joy of the coming kingdom of tomorrow that the world looks at it and says, wow, there's something different. There must be something about this Jesus. There must be something about this kingdom. And it's all part of God's big cosmic purpose of everything. He made the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. We see it being fulfilled here in Mark 3 with the calling of the 12. And it's something that we're all called to do. My prayer in reading through this passage this morning was firstly that you and I would come to him as Lord and King. That we wouldn't be so caught up in the externals like the Pharisees that we would miss the kingdom itself. And that we would live our lives today as citizens of the kingdom of tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would shape our lives around your kingdom. I pray that we would live our lives as heavenly citizens, citizens of the new heaven and the new earth. Lord, guard us against this notion of always having to be big and splashy and bright and flashy. Grant us the resolve to be faithful moment by moment, day by day with the moments that you give us. And Lord, let this good news of your coming kingdom emanate out from us so that we truly would be a blessing to the nations. We pray this to the glory of your name. Amen.